following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word, and we're in the beginning of Luke chapter 6. So you might want to grab Bibles, turn to page 1033. In a second, Katie's going to come and read that for us.
Okay, so chapter 6, starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Katie, thanks so much. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that passage together. Father, as we encounter Jesus week by week in Luke's gospel, there are depths of truth and grace to discover in him. And Lord, I pray that tonight would be no exception, that you would capture each one of us, that you would turn our hearts and our heads to him. Please show us wonderful things about Jesus that we can take away into our week and live for you. In his name we pray. Amen. So two episodes all about the Sabbath and all about the Pharisees complaining about Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. So let's start with the Pharisees. How familiar are you with the Pharisees? They pop up all through the Gospels. They were the dominant version of Judaism at the time. There were sort of other groupings as well, but they seem to sort of dominate at the time of Jesus. They pretty much always seem to have a problem with Jesus every time we see them in the Gospels. And so maybe they feel a bit like the pantomime bad guys of the Gospels. We're used to seeing them and just kind of automatically thinking, boo, whenever they show up. And they tend to look like this in films, grumpy and accusing. And it's kind of true. They were the main opposition to Jesus. They didn't like him. They whipped up opinion against him. But they were the respected religious leaders of the time. They would have been seen as the righteous ones of their day. It's worth bearing that in mind. And we've already seen them several times in our little series so far in chapter 5. They've popped up to object to Jesus telling the paralyzed man his sins were forgiven. They popped up to complain that Jesus was spending time with people they regarded as sinners. They popped up to tell Jesus they were annoyed that his disciples didn't spend enough time fasting. And in this chapter, they pop up again and again, and it just escalates a lot. I'm sure you might have noticed as Katie was reading how ominous the last verse sounded. Verse 11, where they become furious and start discussing with each other what they might do to Jesus. So, let's look at what got them worked up and see what we make of that. So, pick it up from verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" I've got to say, this bit does make me smile a bit, because the Pharisees seem to be everywhere, just following Jesus around. You can understand them listening to his public teaching, but he's on a walk through a field. You know, they're popping up behind a cow or hiding in hedges to try and get material on Jesus. Here's the question. Let's try and be fair to them. They might be annoying, but do they have a point? Is Jesus actually breaking the Sabbath laws here? Because you can understand, if he was, why that might upset them. Sabbath laws were given by God in the Old Testament for the Israelites to keep. On Saturdays, Israelites were commanded to take the day as a rest day from work in order to honor and obey God. And these guys, the Pharisees, being the religious leaders of Judaism at the time, were seen as the righteous guys of society. They felt that they ought to promote and, to some extent, police the keeping of God's laws. So this really mattered to them. If Jesus is going against God's laws, just disregarding them and being a Sabbath breaker, is that a problem? We should probably dig into that. We might have new and different understandings of the Sabbath today. And the Bible does teach, as we get to the New Testament, that the Old Testament Sabbath rules for Israelites were a shadow of things to come. Jesus himself, we discover, is the bringer of eternal rest that those Sabbath days pointed forward to. That weekly day of rest is a pointer to him. Now, they didn't know that yet, so let's be sympathetic for a moment. Is there a problem with what Jesus was doing in verse 1? For a start, Sabbath aside for a second, are they stealing? I don't know if you thought of that. They're wandering through someone else's cornfield, picking ears of corn and eating them. Is that theft? A little bit of 2,000-year-old shoplifting. Actually, no, because there was a law in the Bible which said farmers were to allow the edges of their fields to be unharvested so that anyone in need could take and eat from them. So here's that law, just to prove that. Here's Leviticus chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that a lovely law to have enshrined in your national code? It really shows the heart of God for those in need. It's a beautiful thing to have. Don't keep all your stuff for yourself. Allow there to be some excess, some generosity. Save some for those who need it more than you do. It's one of the reasons we love running the food bank here. Why it's wonderful when people can give and donate food to that from time to time. It's brilliant that the local Cavern bakeries donate excess bread to our food bank each week. They don't need to do that. It's a beautiful thing. It doesn't add to their profits. The staff take time to come and drop it off. It's a lovely picture of generosity. So Jesus and his disciples are not stealing. The reality is, by this point, the disciples have given up their livelihoods. They used to be fishermen. They're not doing that anymore. They're following Jesus. Some of them were tax collectors and other things. Jesus himself is presumably no longer working as his dad's carpentry apprentice. So they were in the category of those in need. It's worth remembering that Jesus' life and his experience of human life was more similar in some ways to those who need to come and use the food bank than it was to those of us who have plenty. It's quite sobering, isn't it, to think that? So they're not stealing. But the main question, are they breaking the Sabbath? That is the Pharisees' complaint. They're not saying Jesus is a thief. They're saying he's a Sabbath breaker. In other words, they think he's doing some work, presumably the work of harvesting. And that is the way the Pharisees thought. We've got lots of evidence for how they wrote down their legal codes and the kind of things that they thought. They categorized every possible activity down to the tiniest thing to define what was work and what was not work. And in their view, the plucking of corn, no matter how tiny the amount, was work. It was harvesting. It is still a little bit like that in very strict versions of modern Judaism as well. You can't press a button, not even in a lift, on the Sabbath, because that counts as works, as work. You can't press a button on a computer on a Sabbath. Lifts are sometimes constructed, which operate normally on most days, but are programmed on the Sabbath to stop automatically at each floor. I think we've got a picture of that. A Sabbath elevator. It automatically stops at each floor so that you don't have to press the button, because that would be work. Or how about this? When I was in New York earlier this year, I took this photo on a Sabbath in an ultra-strict Jewish area, and we'd been told by a guy that was giving us a tour that those in wheelchairs would hire somebody non-Jewish on the Sabbath to push them around, because for a Jewish person that would be classed as work and be forbidden. Now look, I hope that our reaction is, that doesn't seem to be what God wanted with the Sabbath laws. It doesn't seem to be the purpose of the Sabbath. This tiny categorizing and banning of things that are not really work. So, Jesus, they ask, are you working on the Sabbath and breaking the law? And Jesus could easily have said, don't be silly. You've invented a load of categories of work which aren't in the Bible at all. This is perfectly lawful. I'm not breaking the Sabbath at all. Now, Jesus could have said that, and it would have been true. But look at what he does say in verses 3 down to 5. Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, that's a complex answer. We'll dig into that. But the end point is clear. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. So he wants them to know Jesus' relationship with the Sabbath is different from theirs. They are the Lord's people commanded to obey. He is the Lord. That changes everything. That's something they needed to begin to comprehend about Jesus. For them, the Sabbath was this fixed thing that they thought they had all figured out, but they hadn't figured out Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to figure out who I am, because then that will help you understand what the Sabbath means in relation to me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can tell you what the Sabbath means. Now, we can understand why that might be slightly confusing for them. This penniless guy picking up bits of charity corn from the edge of the field with his friends because they're short of money, claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. But when we look at the detail of Jesus' argument in those verses, you can see in verses 3 to 5, he's talking about his own ancestor, King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament. And a time when David, with his friends, did something that seemed unlawful. They ate some special bread that was meant to be reserved only for the priests in the temple to eat. And people get confused by this as well. People say, oh, is Jesus saying, hey, look, David did something illegal too. So it kind of shows God's law doesn't matter very much. So we're okay, aren't we? We should just chill. He's not saying that. That's not what Jesus is saying. The clue is who David was. David was God's chosen king of Israel at a particular time of need. And David's identity and God's purpose for him at that point was bigger than the purpose of that law for the bread. I thought this could be a helpful way of illustrating that point. Last summer, we visited Buckingham Palace. Hadn't been there before. It was quite fun going in as tourists. It's great. You get to see quite a surprising amount of the palace, all these ornate rooms that you get to go through. And you can't take photos inside, so here's proof. Here's one of us in the back garden. So although you can see lots of rooms, there are plenty of places that you can't go. Lots of doors with signs on that say private. You can't go in this way. But imagine in Buckingham Palace, there's some tourists are milling around, going where they're supposed to go. But King Charles one day decides to come out into the public spaces and have a wander around and greet some tourists. And he does that for a bit. And then when he decides he's had enough, he wanders over to a door labelled private. And he starts opening the door. And a security guard runs over and goes, sir, I'm sorry, you're not allowed in there. That's private. You can't go in there. Now, what is King Charles likely to say at that point? He's not likely to sort of try and explain his purpose. Oh, he just wanted to go and make a cup of tea. Or he's not going to pretend the rules don't matter. Well, the door seemed to be unlocked and I saw someone in there earlier. He's going to point to his identity, probably with a smile. I'm going to say to that security guard, just stop for a second and just look at me. You might recognize me. This is, in fact, my palace and my door. So going through that door for a king, that's fine. Even though it looks like a blanket rule, private. We kind of know that, don't we? Even though the rule doesn't specify. That's a sort of obvious feature of that rule. Actually, all of our houses are a little bit like that. You can't just wander into a random house. That would be trespassing. But if it's your house, you can go in. And you can go in if you're invited in. So do you see what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees about his identity in relation to the Sabbath laws? He's saying the Sabbath stuff will all make sense if we understand that he's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm the Lord who gave you these commandments in the first place. I'm the Lord who you claim to follow. And the Pharisees needed to have a revolution in their thinking. They were trying to see if Jesus would fit with their understanding of things. And they needed to put Jesus in the center and then see how everything else made sense in connection to Jesus. If you are somebody, by the way, who is investigating Christianity, looking into it, trying to figure things out, this is really important. Jesus is the center of everything. There's a lot of complex stuff in the Bible. You could spend a lifetime figuring it out. It's a big part of my job, trying to understand and trying to teach every part of the Bible. And the truth is, all of the complex bits, in fact, all of it, only really makes sense in relation to Jesus. When we see that the whole Bible is about him, then the other bits start to click into place and make sense. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to him. Everything in the New Testament points back to him and testifies about how he's still at work today. So over and over and over in my own ministry, if I find myself a bit stuck with something in the Bible, some tricky verses, some concepts. I mean, there's all sorts of help that I can go to and people who've done a bit of thinking before and all that kind of stuff. But actually, the most important thing I can do is to think, how does this in some way point to Jesus or get fulfilled by Jesus or get explained or solved or put in its right perspective in some way by Jesus? We can't understand things like the priests and the sacrifices and the temple of the Old Testament until we see they all pointed to him. We can't understand the purpose of the church and all of the teaching about the church in the New Testament until we see how it's all because of Jesus and for him. And the Pharisees needed to do that kind of thinking with Jesus. That's what he's encouraging them to do, to see how the Sabbath points to Jesus. And how Jesus came actually to bring the promised rest that the Sabbath pointed to. Hopefully that makes sense so far. Is Jesus a Sabbath breaker? No, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he didn't break it anyway. So, let's then add in the second Sabbath incident in verses 6 to 11. Let's pick it up in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. Of course they were. They had nothing better to do than follow Jesus around and criticize him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Can you see how increasingly closed their mindset has become? They no longer, if they ever did, they no longer have any interest in being open-minded towards Jesus. No willingness to reflect on their views and see if they might need to change in the light of him. Their only purpose by this point is to find fault and critique and find ways to accuse him. They're no longer genuine seekers, if they ever were. They seem to have become more like the paparazzi, sort of following Jesus around, hiding in hedgerows or in the back of a synagogue audience, ready to jump out to try and get some juicy gossip about how outraged they are about the latest scandalously incorrect way that Jesus doesn't fit their expectations. And their aim is to publicly shame and embarrass Jesus, to discredit him in front of everybody, to turn people against him. So this whole thing is a trap. It's a planned sting operation, basically, to get Jesus cancelled. That's what they're aiming for. I was thinking about that. To be honest, why they thought this tactic would work is anyone's guess. Their plan was to trick Jesus into healing this guy miraculously in front of everyone, and then get outraged that it was done on the Sabbath. That doesn't feel like a winning strategy to me. You know, imagine being an ordinary person who's turned up in the synagogue meeting that day, watching this unfold. Who's going to look like the bad guy? The one who does an amazing and compassionate and miraculous healing? Or the religious guys who get grumpy about it because it was done on the wrong day? Seems to me they miscalculated quite severely. So look how it unfolds. In verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Maybe this was Jesus' supernatural insight. Or maybe they were just really obvious. Their motivations and tactics, they're not exactly hidden at this point. So Jesus knows this is a setup. And he could easily have avoided it. He could have left this man unhealed until another day. That would have been easy to do. But he doesn't want to do that. The Bible says this about God. He has compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. That is the character of Jesus. You can't stop him showing mercy to someone when he wants to show mercy. So in verse 8, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. And the Pharisees are rubbing their hands. He's going for it. He's falling for it. And verse 9, with the man standing there, his shriveled, visible hand in the sight of everybody, Jesus puts a question to everyone. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And then in verse 10, he looks around at everyone, giving them time to think. He's giving each person a meaningful look. "I really want you to think about this, engage with this." So what are most people thinking at this point? In one sense, the answer to Jesus' question is obvious. If it's a choice between good and evil, good is obviously the right thing to do. If it's a choice between saving life or destroying life, saving life is obviously the right thing to do. Is it as simple as that, though? Well, Jesus is saying, yes, it is. Healing this man on this day is not a neutral act. It's not some middle category between good and evil. It's not something you can just sort of say, "Oh, that's work, you shouldn't be doing that." This is an opportunity to do good, to save life. Actually, if they knew their Bibles, which many of them would have done in that meeting, they might know this. Here is Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to what this says about the Sabbath in relation to doing good and healing. Hear the word of the Lord. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Why is God saying such a thing? Why can't God bear their Sabbaths and their festivals? Well, here's the next bit. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Do you sense God's priorities there? Can the Sabbath ever be an excuse to avoid doing good to people? Not at all. It's the complete opposite, according to these verses. If God's people were failing to love and care for others, then their Sabbath keeping, God says, well, that means nothing to me. In fact, he says it's detestable. He couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear people who kept the Sabbath but didn't have compassion and do good to others. That's a challenge. Even the Pharisees themselves, we know this from the other Gospels, they had a rule that they could rescue a farm animal on the Sabbath if it fell into a pit. And yet they're criticizing Jesus for this healing that he does on the Sabbath, motivated by doing good and saving life. So when Jesus heals the man in verse 10, he simply says, stretch out your hand. And when he did, so the hand was there, it was instantly and completely restored. Now, the fact that Jesus just says a word and it's done underlines the point. This is not work in any meaningful sense for Jesus. He spoke and the healing was done. And surely everybody there with an open mind, everybody there with a sense of how compassionate God is, God's priorities, would have been thrilled for that man and delighted to see the heart of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus on that day. In fact, who was it that was there with evil intentions on the Sabbath? It wasn't Jesus. Who was it there who on the Sabbath had intent to do harm? Jesus only did what was good and loving. It was the Pharisees. They might have been fanatical about tiny details of the law to make sure they avoided doing anything labeled as work so that they could see themselves as good. But when God looked into their hearts, what might he see? Evil intent, lying in wait for Jesus, setting a trap for him, intending him harm. And of course, as we saw, it all finishes in verse 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And we know what that then led to, don't we? Eventually, the arrest and the torture and the death of Jesus, which he allowed them to do to him so that we might be saved. The heart of Jesus is beautiful. And so as we finish, I want to do two things. I want us to look at our own hearts, and I want us to look at Jesus' heart. Look at our own hearts and just ask this question. Could there be any danger that we've turned our Christian gatherings or meetings into a kind of law-keeping, a kind of religious box-ticking, Pharisee-style, while failing to show love and compassion and healing to others? We do gather because God calls us to gather. The Sabbath was God's commandment. Gathering is church for us in the New Testament. That is God's commandment to us. We are to do it. But all of our praise and our worship will mean nothing to God if we're not showing love and compassion in a needy and hurting world. Our sort of Sunday observance, if you want to call it that, doesn't excuse us from showing love in response to God's love to us. That might be something we want to spend a bit of time just pondering ourselves. So look at your own heart, but also look at Jesus' heart. He's opposed and insulted and accused, but he's so full of goodness and compassion. He came into this world to heal, to give life, to do good, where others are there to harm and destroy. Don't let anyone misrepresent Jesus to you or paint him in a less positive light than what is true of him. He didn't come to promote religious observance. He came to bring love and salvation. So let's come to him. Let's follow him. Let's, as far as we can, in our love towards others, be like him. And what if, when we're thinking all of this through, we become painfully aware of some of the failings in our own hearts and the lovelessness that we sometimes show? What if we realize we've been religious but unloving at times, like the Pharisees, and realize that that is worthless before God? Let me finish with the next bit of Isaiah chapter 1 after what we quoted earlier, because it is wonderful. Up on the screen, God says this to people who had lived these lives of detestable meetings and Sabbaths that were worthless to God. He says to them, "Come now, let us settle the matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Jesus offers that to you and to me, to cleanse all of our sins, including the sins of unloving religiosity, if there's any of that within us. So as we finish, let me pray and let me seek the Lord's forgiveness for those things in ourselves, and then we're going to turn to praise him to finish. Let's bow our heads. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus came, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Thank you so much that the Pharisees were not right about him, that he wasn't just another do-gooder, he wasn't just another box-ticker, religious law-keeper. Thank you so much that Jesus was one who came to save, the Lord of life, the Lord of love. Thank you so much that he came into this world to save us, whether our sins are sins of rebellion or sins of religiosity. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to Jesus, to know his freeing salvation, his liberating forgiveness. And would you enable us, please, Lord, to respond to your amazing love by loving others, just like Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.